Romans chapter 15, Paul in verse 16 has come to the place where he said that he is the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And he's setting the stage for his visit to Rome. From there, he wants to go to Spain. He's opening the hearts of these mostly, no doubt, Gentile believers, saying that God has called him to that ministry and that he is one who is ministering in a priestly fashion in that way. And that the offering up of the Gentiles would be acceptable to God, that God would appreciate the labor of Paul amongst the Gentiles who are being sanctified through the power of the Holy Ghost. And that's passive, by the way. It's the power of the Holy Ghost that is accomplishing that work in the lives of these Gentile believers. Now, he goes on from there down to verse 24 to talk about his ministry amongst the Gentiles, then talking about his ministry to the Jews through the Gentiles. He says this, I have therefore, verse 17, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. I have things that I might glory in through Christ, for I will not dare speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, in the sense of through me. Paul is not touching any of this as anything that he's done on his own. He's saying, I'm not going to brag about anything except those things that Christ has used me as an instrument in his hand to accomplish. To make the Gentiles obedient, and notice, by word and deed. Both are required in the spreading of the gospel, not just saying be warmed and filled. Paul says his labor was that of both of word, preaching the gospel, sharing the word of God, and of deed. He lived his life in a way that he lived in a glass house. He could say, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He lived his life in such a way that he says both in word and in deed that he had spread the good news of Christ through mighty signs. The other ways that God worked, and wonders, not just wonders, signs and wonders, signs always attached to the miraculous work of God because they didn't happen at random. There was a point to them. There were wonders amongst the pagan religions, strange spiritual things that took place. The Bible always talks about signs and wonders because they implicate Christ. They have a meaning to them. They don't happen without purpose. Through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, which is northern Macedonia, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And he doesn't say from Damascus, he says from Jerusalem. That's the pattern Jesus said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. From Jerusalem to Illyricum, north, on the Adriatic Sea, north of Macedonia, Paul said that whole area had been covered. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. As it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. So Paul is sensitive. His apostolic ministry is that of laying foundations. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, according to the grace that God has given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul understood the apostolic ministry he was called to was to come into an area and lay a foundation. He wasn't a builder. He left elders, he left people there to build on that foundation, but the apostles were called to that ministry, and here we are 2,000 years later, and that foundation is still in place. They were called to a specific ministry. They would go into an area, evangelize, lay the foundation of Christ, and lay it down so that it was immovable, and in the lives and of the new converts through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then there would be elders and pastors raised up to continue to build upon that foundation. And it was like starting brush fires all over the Roman world. Paul is very sensitive. He doesn't need to go somewhere and build where someone else has laid a foundation. There are many, you know, so-called ministries today that are more concerned with coming in and taking people out of your congregation or someone's congregation and enlightening them to some greater truth, some heavy revy that only their group has, rather than going to the lost and doing the work of Christ. They're more interested in proselytizing than they are evangelizing. And now that's sad. Normally when you have someone come around who has some new heavy revy, it stinks because you smell flesh. When someone comes and they have something you don't have, well, let me tell you something. The Scripture tells me I have all things in Christ. I have the Holy Spirit. I have the new birth. I have the Scripture. I have everything I need for life and godliness. So someone who comes along and claims to have something I don't have has been around a man who's off his rocker who thinks he has something that the rest of us haven't had for 2,000 years. And it's only an indication of something man-made. The flesh is involved there. Paul's laying the foundation. He has no desire to go where the foundation's already been laid. His eyes are set on Spain because as far as he knows, the gospel hasn't spread that far. He said he's gone through all of these areas from Jerusalem to Illyricum. And now he's telling these Romans that he hopes on his way to Spain that he will be able to stop by there and visit them. And he says, as it is written, he takes the Scripture, the Old Testament to heart, Isaiah, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. The idea is he's been in these places laying foundations. But now, having no more place in these parts, because he's preached throughout that part of Asia Minor, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I might be somewhat filled with your company. So he's saying, I'm hoping that on my way to Spain, I'll stop and spend some time with you, and you will enable me through support and other ways to continue the mission of Christ of laying foundations to Spain. Now, he takes a long detour. He'll end up in prison several years, and things, he's got the right vision on his heart, but he had the wrong roadmap. And Clement of Rome tells us that Paul did make it to Spain. That's church history. It's not scripture. We take it in fairly good standing that it's an accurate record. There is speculation that he made it at some point to Britain. We don't know that. There's not enough to substantiate that. But there's enough historical record to indicate that Paul did fill his desire between his first and second imprisonment that he got to Spain before he came back to these other areas to minister. And then finally, under Nero, was back in prison in Rome. So he says that he hopes to stop and see them on his way. And now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution, our word is koinonia there, for the poor saints. It's literally for the poor among the saints. Not all the saints were poor. For the poor among the saints which are at Jerusalem. Now Paul is doing more than one thing. He's going to say to these Gentile churches that they owed a debt to the church in the Jerusalem and to Israel, but specifically to the believing Jews in Jerusalem, because it was of their heritage and then of their suffering that the gospel had come to the rest of the world. There were particular problems in Jerusalem for several reasons. It tells us in Acts chapter 2 in the end of the chapter that, and evidently because they were so expectant of the return of Christ, and the apostles were too. Paul speaks of it as something he expected in his lifetime. Then we which are alive shall be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we, always including himself, ever be with the Lord, telling the single men in Corinth, stay single, don't get married, the Lord is coming. Imagine if all the church would have listened to him, it would have died out 2,000 years ago. But, you know, Paul lived in the expectancy of the coming of the Lord, and evidently the church in Jerusalem, with that zeal, it says they all sold their private possessions, had all things in common. So there were many who moved into that communal type living, selling land, selling what they have. Now, I wonder if we knew tonight that Christ was coming 1 month from now, we'd be cheerful givers for the next month, I tell you that. You know, investing. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. So, through zeal, some of them were impoverished. We know that there was a famine in that part of the world. Agabus prophesied to Paul that there was a famine coming in that part of the world. Through that, some of them were impoverished. And more than that, those who had turned to Christ had been persecuted and cut off from the economy of Israel, from the temple, from their family. So in Jerusalem, there were many Jewish believers that were suffering, that were persecuted for more than one reason. And Paul is seeing a great opportunity to take this collection from the Gentile churches as an offer of goodwill, demonstrating to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem the unity between Jew and Gentile, that the partition wall, as he would say in Ephesians chapter 2, has been broken down. And this is a mystery of the ages that was hidden in Christ Jesus. So Paul was on his way to Jerusalem to take this offering, this contribution to those that were poor amongst the saints in Jerusalem. And it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in material things. Paul says the Gentile church owes a debt to the church in Jerusalem and to Israel at large. And I think we do owe a debt to God to pray for peace in Jerusalem, to pray for Israel, all of us. And when therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, this offering, then I will come by you into Spain. I'll come through Rome to go to Spain and visit with you. And listen to him. And I am sure that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ by way of a shipwreck and a hurricane and a prisoner. You know, I am sure that, you know, I'm encouraged by that. Because that way when something happens that I thought I was sure of, that I ain't so sure of by the time it happens, I realize that Paul suffered from the same thing. I think of Jeremiah the prophet. The Lord says to him, Jeremiah, go sell this field and to your cousin Hananiel, who's going to, or buy it from your cousin Hananiel as he comes to you, because you're doing that in good faith, and in 70 years the captivity will be over and you'll own this field. And Jeremiah's sitting there, and his cousin Hananiel comes to him and says, hey, do you want to buy this field? And then Jeremiah says, when Hananiel come to sell me the field, then I knew that the Lord had spoken to me. Wait a minute, Jeremiah, I thought you're a prophet. You're supposed to know when God speaks to you, not when Hananiel speaks to you. So I'm encouraged in Scripture when I see these things. Acts chapter 15, James says to the Gentile churches, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. I like that, because we make a lot of decisions around here that way. We pray about it. Finally, we look at each other and say, well, it seems like the right thing to do. I mean, I have a peace about it. Seems good to the Holy Ghost and us. And here Paul says, I'm coming to Rome. I'm sure I'm going to come in the fullness of all of the blessings of God. He just didn't know what they were at that point in time. They were internal. They were not external. So Paul in his heart has this witness that he will come to Rome. That will be confirmed as he is put into the prison in Jerusalem, and Jesus appears to him there and speaks to him audibly as he stands in front of him and says, Paul, you're going to go to Rome. So he says, I'm sure. So there's already a witness in his heart about these things, that he will come there. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and Paul sees his life, he sees ministry as the furthering of the kingdom. That's why he lived. There was no other business on earth he had a desire to take care of. He said, for me to die is gain. For me to stay here is for the benefit of the believer, for the church. I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and literally by the love of the Spirit, not for, but by the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God. Now look, the servant of the Lord shouldn't strive. We know that. Well, that's in the context of trying to accomplish things in our own strength, with our own sweat. Here's a place where we are told to strive. And it's agonizo. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. Strive together in your prayers. How? By the love of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I want you to feel this burden on your hearts. Many of those in Rome, he's going to call them by name, knew Paul. He's asking that the love of the Holy Spirit would move their hearts and that they would begin to agonize and pray for him. And he makes three requests now. First is this, that I may be delivered from them who do not believe in Judea. Secondly, that my service that I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, the contribution he's bringing. And that I may come to you with joy by the will of God. He makes three requests now. He wants them to agonize and pray specifically. Now, the Bible says that the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The idea is the on-target prayer. Now, there's much in the Bible about specifically aiming at something when we do pray. You know, if you pray for your unsaved friends and relatives, it's wonderful to just say, Lord, save them, and God honors that. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that it's the God of this world that hath blinded the minds of those who don't believe, that they shouldn't see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. So when we pray for unsaved relatives, we say, Lord, their minds are blinded. I mean, you're saying to your unsaved relatives, hey, I want you to receive Christ. I mean, no more pain, no more suffering, we're going to heaven. Earth is going to burn up. There's AIDS, there's drug addiction, there's bigotry, there's war, there's all of this stuff, there's death. And if you accept Jesus, he'll wash you and he'll cleanse you and he'll take away your sin and he'll give you joy and he'll give you peace and he'll take you to heaven and you'll have eternal life and we're going to be in his presence. And your relatives go, I don't know. And think about it. Thanks for telling me, you know. Like, what is wrong with you, you know? Well, their minds are blinded by the God of this world. You just told them the most remarkable thing in the world. They're going, eh. You know, if you said, hey, would you trade away your Hyundai for a Rolls Royce? You can do it this afternoon. They wouldn't go, eh, let me think about that. So you pray specifically that they would see the light of the gospel of Christ, that they wouldn't be blinded by the God of this world and all of his schemes. Here, Paul asks for three specific prayers. First, he says this, that I may be delivered from them who do not believe in Judea. Well, you know, it's interesting because he's writing this epistle, this letter to Rome, in the same time period, Acts 20, where he tells us that the Spirit continually ministers to his heart that bonds and afflictions await him in Jerusalem. Many people are trying to warn Paul not to go. And he says, none of these things move me, neither count I my life precious, and only that I might finish my course. So Paul says, first I want you to agonize in prayer that God would deliver me from those who don't believe in Judea. He knew there was trouble ahead. Didn't even turn away his face, went straight into it, because he knew it was God's will. Oh, Lord, give me that kind of faith. Secondly, pray that this service, this labor of love, Paul wanted to see the Gentile and Jewish church bound together, that this offering might be received by those saints that are in Jerusalem. And it was. And lastly, he said, pray that I might come unto you with joy by the will of God. Well, hopefully he came with joy. We know he came by the will of God. And may be with you refreshed. Now, he's not saying that they need refreshing. The church in Rome at that point wasn't under persecution. He's looking at the church in Rome, and we're going to see him name 26 believers here, he knows. He's looking at that as a harbor. There had been trouble in Ephesus. If you study in the book of Acts what he'd been going through, There was a riot in Ephesus and all these things. Now he's headed to Jerusalem. More trouble awaits him there. He's saying, I'm looking at you, you Roman Christians, who I haven't seen face to face, many of you, many he knew there, as a harbor to pull into, to rest, to find rest there on my way to Rome, hoping that he would have a reprieve there on his way. Now, of course, he would come as a prisoner. He would be under house arrest. He would be respected. He would have people that would come and go for a number of years. He would minister to them. And I'm sure that he saw God's wisdom in all of that. Now the God of peace be with you all. Now, chapter 16. We'll see if we can move through this. 26 people by name. We know at least 11 that he has previous relationships with, and some of them we're not sure where he knows them or how he knows them. 9 of them are women that he names by name. 4 times he says, beloved. I forget how many times he says, in Christ. It's all the way through the chapter. You know, sometimes we think of Paul as kind of being, you know, that kind of personality that is not real people-oriented. But I have a feeling that if you were on his warm side, it was very warm. You just didn't want to be on Paul's bad side. We see that in a number of places. That Alexander, the coppersmith, God will get him, you know. I mean, you didn't want to be on that side of Paul, because he didn't pull any punches either. He was like David. Lord, break the teeth of the wicked. What a great prayer. Love that psalm. But he seems to have a very warm side, as particularly through 2 Timothy. A lot of emotion, a lot of pathos. Here he says this. And it's important for us to realize this. We can't all be Pauls. But he's going to name 26 people that he wouldn't have had the ministry that he had without. And we can all assist. We can all be part of. We can all labor with one another. We can all partner in the work of Christ. We can all be part of it. I commend unto you, first of all, Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer or an encourager of many, and of myself also. Now, first, he mentions to them this woman, Phoebe. She's a servant, diakonon, where we get deacon. Is he just saying she's a servant, or did she have a position in the church there in Centuria? Well, grammarists feel that these first two verses are written in an official form. Paul, growing up in that culture, and it seems that officially he's asking the church in Rome to receive her. She is carrying with her this epistle to Rome. She's the one who bears it, who brings it to the Roman church. Imagine, she's probably single, widowed. A single, she's a Greek name, a single Greek woman wouldn't be allowed to travel freely in the culture, and a married Greek woman would not be allowed to travel freely without her husband. It would only be a widow, so she's probably a woman who's made the church her life, who's widowed. She bears somewhere in the folds of her robe one of the greatest documents that had ever been written. Paul asks for the church to assist her in whatever she needs, as this woman, Phoebe, I believe a deaconess, is carrying this Roman letter. Paul says, she has been a great help of myself and of many others. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks. The idea is they put their necks under the axe. We don't know when or how, but Paul says they put their lives in jeopardy for me, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So Paul says of Aquila and Priscilla, who had left Rome when Caesar had made a decree. You go back to Acts chapter 18, I believe, that all Jews had to leave Rome. They run into Paul at Corinth, and there at Corinth, they become part of Paul's work. They go from Corinth to Ephesus. They're there for a while. And then after Ephesus, when that ban is lifted on the Jews in Rome, they evidently now have returned to Rome. They're mobile. They have moved around. They're two people that have laid down their lives for Paul. We will find them in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 19, at the very end of Paul's life. He's still talking about Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and a wife. What a great team. I look for Aquila and Priscilla. Teams are great to get a hold of. It's great to get two people headed in the same direction with that much commitment. Jeopardize their lives for Paul. Would Paul have had the ministry that he had without an Aquila and Priscilla, who we don't know a whole lot about? I doubt it. He may have died. We can't all be Paul's, but we can all partner with. His ministry would never have been what it was without them. And the Lord takes note of their home fellowship. If you're a home fellowship leader, the Lord watches your home fellowship. If you're part of a home fellowship, and you should be, the Lord knows all about that home fellowship, knows where it is, knows what's going on, well aware of it. And you have to understand, at this point, as the church is spreading, most of the churches were that. They were home fellowships. They were in that context. We see the thousands meeting in Jerusalem in Solomon's portico in the great temple precincts to hear the apostles' doctrine, but they broke bread from house to house. So I think if Paul walked in and saw this, it would blow his mind. Sure, it would blow his mind if he saw neon lights. I know that. But and a sound system and our worship group and me, I guess. If Paul walked in and saw a congregation, you know, three times on Sunday morning, this thousands of people coming and meeting one place, it would probably blow his mind. For a local church, that would be a wonderful thing for him. And we're fruit of his ministry and of his faithfulness. So Aquila and Priscilla, he says, salute my well-beloved, there, verse 5, Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ, the first person he led to Christ in Achaia, still a believer, still walking with the Lord, now in Rome. And imagine getting this epistle from Phoebe, and everybody's listening and reading it, and finally the letter says, salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus. He probably went, that's me. I'm Epaphroditus. Wouldn't that make you feel good? A letter from Paul, greet my well-beloved Joe. That'd make me feel good all day long. Greet Mary. And there's a question mark there, exactly who, we're not told. There's lots of Marys in the Bible. Who bestowed much labor on us. Whoever she is, she's in Rome at this time. Salute Andronicus. Somebody from Star Trek. I don't know how they got involved there. And Junia. Now, my kinsman. I think four times in this chapter he speaks of kinsman. He's probably speaking not necessarily of blood family, but probably of the tribe of Benjamin. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. This is interesting. Now, first of all, there are those who go to great length to say that Junia, it was a woman who was of note among the apostles. In other words, she was an apostle, and among the apostles, she was one that was really an apostle. She was an apostle, and the rest of them were B-apostles. Is not what it says. First of all, it's masculine. And she wouldn't have been in prison with Paul, that she'd have been in a different place. Junia here is masculine. And evidently, Andronicus and Junia were familiar with Paul, possibly from the tribe of Benjamin, imprisoned with him at some point, who are well known among the apostles. They are not apostles themselves, but Paul says, who are of note among the apostles, known well among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. They were saved before I was. So possibly there on the day of Pentecost, they may have come to Christ. They have a legacy that goes back before Paul's conversion. It's interesting. Paul never uses the word apostle in the broader sense. It's used in the book of Acts as a messenger of someone who sent, one who sent. It can be used in that sense. That's the broader sense. In the epistles, it's never used in the broader sense. It's used in the narrow sense of the 12. And, of course, there's the question of who replaced Judas. And was Paul really the replacement, or is he have a separate ministry to the Gentiles? But you have to understand this, that there were apostles 2,000 years ago that had a governmental position in the church that has never been reproduced. You can look at somebody like Luther and say, well, he was an apostle in the sense that he comes with a message of justification by faith. His eschatology was all bungled up. He didn't know what to do with Israel. He was cruel in some ways. He had things that were all messed up. But he comes with, you know, Calvin, Luther, that era, bringing a message. But no, no. In the narrower sense, in the truer sense, Ephesians chapter 4, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teaching pastors, the apostle is someone who saw Christ, first of all, from the baptism of John, witnessed his earthly ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection, who has the authority to write Scripture, which no one today can claim. I get the heebie-jeebies when somebody writes me a letter, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, peace and grace be unto me. I'm thinking, oh, yeah, you know. Why don't you just say, hey, Joe, how you doing, you know? They had the authority to write Scripture. And in the 12 foundation stones in the heavenly city, there's only 12, there's not 15, not 16, 12 of them, there's the names of the 12 apostles. So there are 12 that are identified with foundational things that have never been reproduced, who had the gift of miracles in their lives, that were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. And Paul would say that, have not I seen Christ? Don't I have the signs of the apostles in my life? So he is certainly an apostle, but these two, Andronicus and Junia, are fellow kinsmen to Paul, well known amongst the apostles. The apostles know who they are. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Well, these guys must have just loved to hear that. Salute Urbane. Now, we get urban from that. It literally means city bred, not bred like Grandpa Stroman, but to like breed a horse. City bred is what urban means. Salute Urban, our helper in Christ, and Stachius, which means ear of corn. So this is the best from the city and the country here. Salute Urban and Stachius, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ, someone who evidently worthy served faithfully. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Aristobulus is the grandson of Herod the Great. Josephus is clear about that in his recording, who was a citizen in Rome, who lived in Rome, evidently now come to faith. And those in his household, a home fellowship there in the house of Aristobulus, the grandson of Herod the Great. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute, now this is kind of interesting, Tryphena and Tryphosa. You know, that's what I would name my two boys. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa. Yeah, interesting. Who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. So Paul has a good handle. No wonder he's longing to come there. There's many that he cares of. He knows of their faithfulness and so forth. This one blows my mind. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. No doubt this is the Rufus from Acts, from Mark chapter 15. And it tells us clearly there his father is Simon the Cyrene. Jesus, carrying his cross from the Praetorian to Golgotha, collapses under the weight of it, beaten beyond human recognition. They had played that game, kill the king, with him. The game is inscribed on a stone on the Praetorian floor. When you go to Israel, you can see it today, where they put a crown of thorns and an old robe, and they would beat the prisoner, and whoever won the game would get to kill him. But because Christ was a political prisoner, the winner of the game didn't kill him, but they mocked him, and they played this game with him, with the crown of thorns and the robe. And then as they led him out, it was typical for the Romans to put, they would tie the crossbar across the arms, not the upright, that was waiting at the crucifixion site. And as the prisoner was walking with the crossbar on his with his arms tied to it, there would be a rope around one ankle, and they would pull their feet up from under them, so they would smash down on their face. And Jesus Christ, our high priest, like on the Day of Atonement, with the rope around his ankle that would go behind the veil, is so weakened he can no longer carry that piece. So they grab Simon the Cyrene, who had come from North Africa to celebrate the Passover, who's probably thinking, I can't believe this. You know, once in a lifetime trip, I get here to Jerusalem, and now they should have stayed home. They told me, come see this guy. Everybody loves to see you. You know, something like this going on, and here I am. I'm defiled. I can't celebrate the Passover. I got this guy's blood on me, and little did he know, it was the Passover lamb himself. Man, did he celebrate the Passover. And we think, you know, if I was there, I'd have carried the cross for him. Don't let anything hold you up. Because he said, if you're my disciple, you can take up your cross and follow me tonight. You don't have to be back there. You can do it right now. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Well, Simon the Cyrene, one of his sons, is named Rufus. And evidently, Paul in Jerusalem becomes friends with the family, and so much so with Simon's wife, Rufus's mom. He says, she, not only is she Rufus's mom, Paul said, she's been a mother to me too. Imagine, I think of that, Paul sitting in the house. I wonder if he ever met Simon himself, the Cyrene, or if he just had talked to Rufus. But here's a man who had slaughtered the church, who had haled men and women to prison, who at the point of the sword made people blaspheme the name of Jesus, that hated the church. And I just wonder what his conversations were like as he sat in the house of Simon the Cyrene and said, what was the look on his face like? What was the tone of his voice like? What was the weight of that crossbeam on your shoulders? What was the scene like? Because Paul knew well by then that his own sins were carried there at that place. And I think of how he must have drank deeply at the house of Rufus. I think of how I would love to have sat there and asked what was left of his face. What was the tone of his voice like? Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes. You know, I can hardly read these names looking at them. I can't believe Paul had them memorized. And the brethren which are with them, salute Philogelus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus. I could remember that one. And all the saints which are with them, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now, by the way, we do that these days with a handshake. Don't want to see no holy kissing going on here. Some of you are uncomfortable when we say at the end of the last song, greet one another or hug one another. Some of you come and you take your seats so you won't have to be hugged by certain people. Some of you have said, I hate that hug part. Can't we just say greet one another? We have to hug one another. You got it easy. Imagine when at the end of the worship they said, greet one another with a holy kiss. You'd have been picking out weeks ahead of time where you were going to sit. One historian said by then it was common for the women to sit on one side and the men to sit on the other, so that it would, you know. Damien Kyle said, I can't imagine anything making one of my kisses holier than having to kiss a man. Now, it's interesting, at this time in Rome, there was an outbreak of herpes simplex 1. What are you laughing about? I'm telling you historical stuff, and you should think that's important, and you're laughing about it? Where else are you going to get this free information? There was an outbreak of herpes simplex 1, and one of the Caesars outlawed kissing, except between husband and wife, of course, family, because it was spreading from this, it was part of the culture. So now we try to figure out how to stop AIDS. We just need a Caesar. Because back then he made a decree, stop kissing, they stopped kissing, and it cleared up, you know. I don't know how I got there, but... Greet one another. The churches salute you. Now, I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and avoid. Doesn't mean, you know, put a mark on them. It's constantly, it's in the tenses that mean continually watch for, continually watch out for those who cause divisions and offenses. You know, I have a hard time with people that cause divisions. You know, you give your life to serve Christ, you give your life to build the church, you give your life to serve the church. And I understand sin, I understand weakness, I understand struggling. I mean, we have people here that were 2 weeks ago were heroin addicts that have come forward and they're saved now. We have people here that have been saved for years. I understand that we're all at different places in our walk and the present light that Christ has given us, that we're growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And I can endure someone who's struggling with sin, who comes and says, pray for me. The person I can't endure is the person who sows discord among brethren, who's deliberately out with some agenda of their own to lure people after themselves or to be part of the in crowd because they know information that other people doesn't know. Mark those who cause divisions. Gail Irwin years ago did a great study on church discipline, and he said, you want to restore the sinner, you want to put out the person that causes division, and you want to settle your personal differences. He said, our problem is, we put out the sinner, we restore the person that causes divisions, and we never settle our personal differences. Mark those that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, their own flesh, their own agenda, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple, of the innocent. Not that we're simple, but innocent. The body of Christ is supposed to be a place where you can let down your guard. There's supposed to be a certain environment. It's supposed to be family, where we look past race, we look past color, we look past age, we look past all of those things, and where you can be open and someone's going to care. Well, that kind of an environment, Jesus says, all men will know you're my disciples by the love you have one for another. That kind of an environment also breeds an environment where wolves can come in and take advantage, because here people are, and you know, you go through those things growing in the church where all of a sudden you're disappointed by a Christian. You know, like, that's it. I'm going to go out and become a Buddhist now. I can't believe that a Christian hurt my feelings. Well, those are important lessons to learn. The church is filled with human beings. I hate to tell you. And it's not perfect. If you're looking for the perfect church, when you find it, don't join it or you'll ruin it. But mark those that cause divisions. Mark those that teach strange doctrines. And the church is full of them. You can mark them. You can identify them. Paul named some of them by name. And we see them on TV, some of them. Wackos, knocking people down with their sports coats. I can't ever think of their names. You know, they spend more on their hair than they do on I spend on my car. You know, the guy with that Hindu, you know. And some of you will get that as time goes on. Won't mention his name, but he's got a Hindu. And, you know, there's another one who tells everybody that they're supposed to be healed, and he's got cross eyes. I never figure that out. That's bad advertisement for your own doctrine. And, you know, the holy laughter thing that's raging through the church. Since the book of Acts, when they were pricked in their hearts, every genuine move of God has been characterized by brokenness and tears. And it is a blasphemous affront to the work of the Holy Spirit through the ages, where men and women hear of the love of God through the gospel of Christ, the crucifixion, and their hearts are broken, and tears begin to flow. Mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the innocent or the unsuspecting. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you to be wise unto that which is good, and simple or innocent concerning evil. Well, that's just a great position to take. You don't have to learn everything that's wrong in the world so you can look out for it. You just need to be wise in regards to what is good. And the God of peace shall bruise or crush. I like the word crush here, if you don't mind. And the God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. Entaxia, shortly. It doesn't mean soon. We get tachometer from that, which measures acceleration. Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to his angel to show, you know, the servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Entaxia. It doesn't mean, you know, we look at it and say, what do you mean shortly come to pass? We're here 2,000 years and it hasn't happened. No, what it means is once it starts to happen, it comes to a quick conclusion. You know, like the cartoon where the guy falls in the snow and rolls down the hill into a big snowball and gets bigger and bigger and boom. That's the idea of entaxia. It measures acceleration. He says once the program begins, he will be crushed under your heels. And look, when I think of Satan, I don't just think of, you know, you look at Job, and Satan asks permissions. Can I have at Job? God says, yeah, but don't touch his life. So you think, okay, what's the devil going to do? He's going to, you know, is he going to put a $20 bill on a rubber band and see if Job gives it back? Or is he going to make a real beautiful woman walk in front of him? No. As soon as he has permission, he goes, he burns all of his crops, he burns all of his field, he kills all of his children. He's insane. You have to understand when we talk about the influence of the devil, it isn't just pornography and the music industry and morality. You go to children's hospital and realize that it was when he tempted Adam and Eve that creation fell. His influence has brought war and disease and destruction and death for millennium. Soon. Once it begins, entaxia, God will crush Satan under your heels. It says that they're going to look and say, is this the man that caused the nations to stumble? Very remarkable. For your own, and it's enjoyable, if you read Isaiah 14, you have Satan seven times saying to God, I will be like the Most High. I will sit on the sides of the north. I will ascend unto... And he says, I will. Well, over 100 years later, another prophet named Ezekiel in chapter 28, God says to Satan seven times, I will cast thee down. I will do this. It's very interesting. God has this argument with the devil 100 years between the sentences and there's nothing to it. Satan says, I will do this seven times. In Ezekiel 28, God says to Satan, I will do this seven times. Very interesting. The God of peace shall crush Satan under your heels shortly, under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, Paul's going to mention certain guys here. These guys are veterans. Timothy, my fellow worker, been with Paul for years. Paul says this in Philippians, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel." Great emotion here. And the second epistle to Timothy, Paul mentions him. He is a veteran by now. My fellow worker, Lucius, if you read there, Acts chapter 13, remember Paul is fasting and praying with certain teachers and prophets. And the Holy Spirit says, "Separate under me Paul and Saul and Barnabas from the ministry I've called them." Well, Lucius is one of those. He's a veteran. Paul has known him for a long time. Lucius. Jason, back to Acts chapter 17, when there's a riot there in Thessalonica and the house of Jason's involved. These guys have been around a long time. Sosipater, one of those going to Jerusalem with the offering, that been with Paul for a long time. My kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, that's a tough name, I'll tell you. I don't know what that guy, who wrote this epistle, in other words, he is the secretary. Paul is speaking as the Spirit is giving him inspiration, dictating. And Tertius is the scribe who's writing the epistle. Salute you in the Lord. Gaius, my host. Back to, we're not sure if it's the Gaius from Acts 19 or 24, but it's for certain that it's the one over here in 1 Corinthians 1:14, which should be on your next page. I thank God I baptize none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So again, this is someone evidently who is a veteran. And of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, been with Paul since Acts. The chamberlain of the city saluteth you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you. And again, being established here is passive. It's speaking of the power of God at work in your life. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, which is that mystery is made known to us as we're initiated into the faith. That's the idea. It's no longer a mystery to us. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for obedience to the faith, to God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.